I enjoy our prayer time so much. Somebody complained to me recently, I can't hear the people while they're praying. I said, they're not talking to you. It's wonderful that we have the freedom to talk to the Lord as we do, and especially in the presence of each other. Please turn to Hebrews 13, verses 17 through 19. Obey them that have the rule over you, and submit yourselves, for they watch for your souls as they that must give account, that they may do it with joy and not with grief, for that is unprofitable for you. Pray for us, for we trust we have a good conscience in all things, willing to live honestly. But I beseech you the rather to do this, that I may be restored to you the sooner. Our writer is concluding his word of exhortation, and we will conclude it with him next week. He's been giving a lot of final instructions in this chapter, you know, and now he makes mention for the second time about the rulers of the congregation, we think, in Rome, to which he is writing. He did it first back in verse 7 of this chapter. Remember them which have the rule over you, who have spoken unto you the word of God, whose faith follow, considering the end of their conversation. There, it seems, he was talking about past rulers. Here, he's talking about present rulers. Now, before I begin speaking to you about this passage of Scripture, first of all, I must confess that I really wish that there were someone else to preach this passage of Scripture to you, because it does seem to me to be rather presumptuous to preach on obey them that have the rule over you and submit yourselves. Obviously, I have a vested interest in this text, and therefore, it would be much more comforting if we could get somebody who is ruled over to preach on this rather than one of the rulers. As a pastor of a spiritual flock, I'm being talked about as one of the rulers to whom is due obedience and submission. And so one of the things that I am desperately trying to remember this morning is the great definition of preaching that I learned some number of years ago. I think it was P.T. Forsyth who said what preaching was. He said, preaching is one beggar telling another beggar where the bread is. And it is in that spirit that I want to talk to you about this passage, not as a church officer, but as one beggar telling other beggars where the bread is. Now, if I believed as some Christians do, I wouldn't have a problem with this passage at all, because there are many Christians whose notion of church government is democracy now. And they believe that no one rules in any way in Christ's church but the Lord Jesus himself. There is a very famous church in Texas that was started on that principle. No one rules here. No one is the pastor except the Lord Jesus himself. Interestingly enough, I was overhearing a conversation with a teacher from that church and another preacher last week in my house. And the preacher asked the teacher of the church with no pastor but Christ, what will happen when your present teacher on Sunday morning retires? And the answer was, the church will probably just dwindle down to virtually no members. It's an interesting thing, isn't it? Jesus is supposed to be the pastor, but the church is widely known as the church of the teacher that preaches every Sunday morning. And in spite of all of their labeling or refusing to label, it's still a church with someone who rules over them by virtue of his ability to explain the Word of God. But there are some people who believe that just as there are no gifts of the Spirit for today, they take that position. There are others who believe that since the church is a kingdom of priests, that people may have the right to persuade, but no one has the right to rule in a congregation of the Lord Jesus Christ. Well, it sounds good, it sounds democratic, it sounds American, but it doesn't sound biblical. The problem is that there are so many biblical things that are undemocratic and un-American. And this is one of them. There are rulers in churches. It's just that simple. Now, I will hasten to say that there are two Greek words meaning rule, used for rule in the New Testament, and they are used in the sense of managing and guiding rather than tyrannizing. The Bible is absolutely opposed to any kind of tyrannical ruling by one man in a church. But you remember, I'm sure, that one of the qualifications of a ruling elder in 1 Timothy 3:4 is that he must be a man who can rule well his own house. And it specifies that the reason that that's necessary is that if he know not how to rule his own house, how shall he take care of the church of God? In 1 Timothy 5:17, you remember Paul wrote, "Let the elders that rule well be counted worthy of double honor, especially they who labor in the word and in doctrine." So there are ruling elders, and you can try to escape from the idea of ruling by saying, well, they're to guide, they are to manage rather than actually rule. But you and I are still faced with our text today, which says, obey them. So whatever they're supposed to be doing, they are to be obeyed, they are to be submitted to, and most importantly, they are to be prayed for. So from among the priests, from among the believers of equal status before God, there will exist those who have the responsibility of ruling in some way. Now, in the church, there is an equality of status before God. There's neither Jew nor Greek, male nor female, bond nor free. We're all one in Christ Jesus. Just as the prosecutor in the recent Oliver North case said, somewhat overconfidently, I think, that the case proved that no man is above the law. The point is that the Bible teaches that no man is above God's law. No man is above discipline. No man is above being called to account. And yet there are men that God has ordained as shepherds over the people that he calls his flock. And it's plural. Obey them that have the rule over you, for they watch for your souls. That's kind of important to notice. The great British preacher, D. Martin Lloyd-Jones, was eating with a number of people, one of whom was a friend of mine. And this friend asked Dr. Lloyd-Jones, "What kind of church government do you have at Westminster Chapel in London?" His wife, the irrepressible Dr. Bethan Lloyd-Jones, spoke up sprightly before the doctor could answer and said, "It's a benevolent dictatorship." The doctor continued to slurp his soup, looked neither left nor right, nor replied at all. Bethan was right. It was a benevolent dictatorship. Well, I don't know to the extent to which it was, but the Bible does not speak of a benevolent dictatorship in the Church of Jesus Christ. It is simply not done in spiritual Israel. It's true that there have been great individual men of God, men whose calling was special, men who distinguished themselves as leaders and preachers. You go through the Bible, you think of Moses, the lawgiver, you think of Joshua, who conquered the promised land. You think of David, the warrior king, and Peter and Paul, and then you go through church history, and you think of the great preachers, Augustine and Luther and Calvin, Wesley, Whitfield and Spurgeon, and Dr. Lloyd-Jones. But the biblical principle is, even though there are these great shining lights, these great men who distinguish themselves by their ability to expound the Word of God, that the proverb still remains true. In the multitude of counselors, there is safety. And the biblical pattern is plurality of leadership. Look, for example, at Philippians chapter 1, verse 1. Paul gives a greeting to the church at Philippi. And the greeting is this: "To all the saints in Christ Jesus, which are at Philippi, with the bishops and deacons. It's very interesting because the first pastor of that church at Philippi was the great physician, Dr. Luke. And he was in charge of that church, made it into a very prosperous, thriving church. And yet when Paul addresses it, he speaks in the plural. He speaks of bishops and deacons. If you'll turn back even further to Acts chapter 20, there's an even more striking passage. Paul is on his way back to Jerusalem in this chapter, sailing on a boat, and he stops at a place which is near Ephesus and calls the Ephesian elders to come down and meet with him. It says in Acts 20:17, "And from Miletus he sent to Ephesus and called the elders of the church." Notice they are styled elders. Here's one of the things he says to them in verse 28. "Take heed, therefore, unto yourselves and to all the flock over the which the Holy Spirit hath made you overseers to feed the church of God which he hath purchased with his own blood." What's interesting about that verse is the Greek words that occur in it. He's talking to the elders, the presbyteros, that's the Greek word for elder, but then he says to take heed to the flock over which the Holy Ghost hath made you overseers, and the word is bishops. The idea is ruling elders. And then he says to feed the church of God, and that Greek word to feed is the word for pastor, to pastor. So you have all of the ideas of rulership here together in one verse. You have the elders being called bishops and being told to pastor. Now, I don't need to tell you that one of the great controversies of all of Christ's church universal is how it's supposed to be governed. And very few Christian denominations agree on this. You have the Catholic model with the Pope and the College of Cardinals and the bishops and so on. You have the Baptist model where each church is autonomous and there is one elder in the church, and that is the pastor. And then there are deacons, which are chosen by the congregation. And ultimately, the rule of the congregation is by a congregational vote. You have the Presbyterian model, in which there are ruling elders, and the elders of various churches get together, and that's called a presbytery. And presbyteries get together occasionally and have a synod meeting, and the churches are all interrelated. A few years ago, I was in a church in Memphis named Independent Presbyterian Church, and Dr. Packer was preaching there, and his subject was supposed to be the unity of the church. Well, he enraged one of the dear Presbyterian ladies of that church by opening his sermon with, "How am I supposed to preach on the unity of the church in a church named Independent Presbyterian Church?" Independent Presbyterian Church is a phrase that is impossible. You see, you can't be independent and Presbyterian, just like there can be no such thing as Texas Tech University, you understand. But there is. In any event, the point is that you can't have Tech and University too. It's just that simple. But they didn't see it that way in Lubbock. The point is, there are all these different models of church government. And the question is, to what extent should local congregations be autonomous? Should there be bishops over dioceses? Or should there be district superintendents over districts? Or should every congregation decide for himself, for itself? I think that probably, rather than settling all strife biblically by telling you all the scriptures for why we think we should do it this way, it is at this point that I should settle all strife practically by telling you how we do it at this church. We hammered out this system over a long period of time and concluded certain things that we try to follow here at Dayspring. Since we're not officially connected with any other church, only informally, we are an autonomous congregation, so how does it all work here? Well, first of all, elders are appointed here. That's what Paul told Titus to do in Titus 1:5, to appoint elders in every city. So they're appointed rather than elected. However, we do get the input of the congregation. What happens is that the existing elders privately ask members of the congregation, what do you think about this fellow being an elder? Does he fit the qualifications in your view? And people tell us, yes, I think that's a wonderful idea, or no, I don't think he's quite ready yet. And eventually, we either conclude that it's wrong to ask the fellow to be an elder, or we decide that the congregation overwhelmingly wants him, and we approach him, much to his surprise, by saying, this congregation desires that you be a ruling elder. Obviously, he has to fulfill certain qualifications. There are several passages, but the main one to look at is 1 Timothy 3:1 through 7. A bishop, which means an overseer, must be blameless, the husband of one wife, vigilant, sober, of good behavior, given to hospitality, apt to teach, not given to wine, no striker. You mustn't expect an elder to hit you for any reason. Not greedy of filthy lucre, but patient. Not a brawler, not covetous, one who ruleth well his own house, having his children in subjection with all gravity. For if a man know not how to rule his own house, how shall he take care of the church of God? Not a novice, lest being lifted up with pride he fall into the condemnation of the devil. Moreover, he must have a good report of them which are without, that means among non-Christians, lest he fall into reproach and the snare of the devil. And so elders, we feel like, are appointed, and the body of elders appoints them with the input of the congregation. Deacons, on the other hand, are elected. They are chosen by the congregation, because that's the way it was in the 7th chapter of Acts. You remember that there were some widows that were not being taken care of in the daily distribution of food. There were some Greek-speaking widows that felt like that they were being passed over, discriminated against. And so in, Acts 6:3 has the disciples acting as elders, saying, wherein, brethren, look ye out among you 7 men of honest report, full of the Holy Ghost and wisdom, whom we may appoint over this business. So the idea is that deacons are appointed to serve in a particular area of need. And again, their qualifications are mentioned, although I will not read them, in 1 Timothy 3:8-13. So we have elders which are appointed, and deacons which are chosen by election. But then there is a third category of people, and they I would style ministers of the word, and they are given to the church by the Lord Jesus Christ. Turn to Ephesians 4. Ephesians 4, verse 8, says, wherefore he saith, when he ascended up on high, he led captivity captive and gave gifts unto men. And then skipping to verse 11, and he gave some apostles and some prophets and some evangelists and some pastors and teachers for the perfecting of the saints, for the work of the ministry, for the edifying of the body of Christ, till we all come in the unity of the faith and of the knowledge of the Son of God, unto a perfect man, unto the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ. Now, there can obviously be overlap between elders and ministers of the gospel. But, for example, we have an evangelist at this church that has been given to us by God, and he is neither an elder nor a deacon. And so we have elders who also function as teachers. As I say, there is a kind of overlap here. But one group is appointed, one group is chosen, and one group is simply given by God. What's our relationship at Dayspring? I am a teaching elder. David Harrell and Ben Fletcher are ruling elders. And their duty is to see that the flock is fed and the flock is safe. And therefore, they have the right to question and critique my teaching. Those of you who have been with us in Bible studies on Sunday nights or Wednesday nights know that our brother Ben has a delightfully and maddeningly predictable pattern. I will go on, be thoroughly immersed and involved in what I'm teaching. Finally, he'll hold up his hand. And he will say, I've been listening to you for 15 minutes now, and I don't understand where you're getting any of this. This is Ben protecting you from any pernicious influence that I may be handing out at the moment. It is right when Brother David comes up to me after a sermon and says, did I understand you to say that there is not regeneration in the Old Testament? And I say, no, David, you did not understand that. He says, that's good. In other words, Ben and David take care of the Church of God by making sure I stay on track. I, from my side, have the duty to pastor them and equip them for the work of the ministry. And now I've come to that key word, ministry, and I want to repeat something I said several weeks ago when we looked at verse 7. Ministry means equipping you, as we just read. It means that one of the things that's supposed to happen to you over months and years at this church is that you get stronger in the faith and that you continue to grow up in the faith. I thought one of the best things I could have ever heard was told me several years ago by a young lady who went home for the summer, and she visited a friend of hers who had been to Bible college. The friend had been to Bible college for a couple years, so our girl began to talk theology with her. Finally, the Bible college friend said, stop, I've been to Bible college for 2 years, you're over my head, what are you talking about? Where did you get all of this knowledge of Scripture? She said, I went to JSpring for a year. Well, that means that we're fulfilling our job. If you are beginning to understand the Bible, you can look things up for yourself, you can articulate the faith. That's what we're supposed to be doing, equipping you. Ministry also means servanthood. You remember Jesus made that statement in Matthew 20. That's worth reading again, because one thing that a minister of the gospel or an elder is never supposed to have is arrogance or the idea that he is too good to do certain things or in any way stuck up. Jesus says in Matthew 20, verse 25, you know that the princes of the Gentiles exercise dominion over them, and they that are great exercise authority upon them. But it shall not be so among you. But whosoever will be great among you, let him be your minister. And whosoever will be chief among you, let him be your servant, even as the Son of Man came not to be ministered unto, but to minister, and to give his life a ransom for many. It is a very moving and beautiful thing to see Christians who are in position or functions of authority stooping, as it were, to minister at bedsides and to children and to those who are weak in the faith. This is what we are called to do, just like the Lord Jesus was called to be a servant in his earthly body. We are to be servants. Ministry means servanthood. And the third point that I made about ministry is that it means being an example. 1 Peter 5 is the classic passage on it. 1 Peter 5, 1 through 4. Peter, of course, was an elder himself. And he said, the elders which are among you I exhort, who am also an elder and a witness of the sufferings of Christ, and also a partaker of the glory that shall be revealed. Feed the flock of God, reminding himself, I am sure, at that moment of what Jesus had told him by the shore of the Sea of Galilee. Feed my sheep. He says, feed the flock of God which is among you, taking the oversight thereof, not by constraint, but willingly, not for filthy lucre, but of a ready mind, not as being lords over God's heritage, but being examples to the flock. And then he mentions the chief shepherd, the Lord Jesus. And when the chief shepherd shall appear, ye shall receive a crown of glory that fadeth not away. Likewise, ye younger, submit yourselves unto the elder. Yea, all of you be subject one to another, and be clothed with humility, for God resisteth the proud and giveth grace to the humble. One of the things that we do here at Dayspring when we have elders' meetings is try to reach a unanimous decision. We come before each other. We have the needs of the congregation at heart. We tell about complaints. We tell about compliments. We tell about problems that are going on in the church. And then, if we need to make a decision, we try to get to the place where all of us agree. And if one guy holds out and says, no, this should not be, then we assume that he may have the mind of the Lord. And sometimes, even after we have wrestled and made a decision, that can still be overturned. I remember one time we made a decision, and I didn't feel right about it the next day, and I called the elders, and I said, I'm having second thoughts about this. And all of them said, well, we are too. And it's just marvelous the way the Lord has worked with us so that we can be unified and so that we can submit to each other. But we are to feed the flock of God, and primarily by being an example to the flock. Because we're not to do it by sheer force of personality. We're not to do it through any kind of political maneuvering. We are to do it simply with the resources of using the Word of God and by our personal example. There is no place in the church for a minister like the one mentioned in 3 John 9. His name is Diotrephes. And you remember what John said about him? He loves to have the preeminence. And what gall the man must have had, because he wouldn't even permit the beloved apostle John to visit that church. Diotrephes was his name, and he is known as the original tyrannical, overbearing, overlord pastor in the Bible. There is no place for one who rules with any other authority than the Word of God. Rich Harshman and I were counseling a difficult fellow this week, and he made the statement that he didn't want to join a church because he didn't want to be Jim Jones. Well, nobody wants to be Jim Jones. Jim Jones was a man who said, don't follow the Bible, follow me. The pastor, the shepherd of God's flock, rules with only the authority of the Word of God. He is a man who reports what the Word of God says. He is a man who did not write the Word. He does not add to the Word of God. He simply reports it to the congregation. All Scripture is given by inspiration of God, Paul wrote to Timothy, and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God may be perfect, thoroughly furnished unto all good works. We pass along the Word of God. We simply report what it says. We report it to people lovingly and humbly and faithfully. Brothers and sisters, elders are never supposed to be policy makers in spiritual matters. The policy is already forever settled in heaven and given to us by a holy God. We are to simply pass His policies along to the flock. So, I am now prepared, after all this preliminary, to deal with Hebrews 13. You didn't think I'd forgotten it, did you? Hebrews 13, 17 through 19, obviously, very quickly, the points that our writer makes are these. Number one, leaders are to be obeyed. Leaders are to be obeyed. Why? Because they report and enforce the Word of God. That's what gives them their authority, and that's when they are to be obeyed. But when they fail to represent the Word of God accurately, when they ask you and me to do something that is unscriptural, extra scriptural, something that cannot be supported by Scripture, then, as Peter said, we ought to obey God rather than men. These are not potentates and lords over the church. They are to be obeyed insofar as they persuade you that their argument is the scriptural one. It's only as they use the Scriptures that they represent the author of the Scriptures, Jesus Christ. Obey then as they use the Word of God. The second point that our writer makes is that leaders are to be submitted to. Why are they to be submitted to? Well, they watch for your souls. The Greek word for watch there means literally stay awake at night. They stay awake at night for your souls as they that must give account. There is a famous passage in the prophecy of Ezekiel. Ezekiel chapter 36. It's about the shepherds of God's flock. Just turn there with me for a moment. I'm sorry, Ezekiel 34. Excuse me. Ezekiel 34. This is about unfaithful pastors, unfaithful shepherds. There is no one who is a true pastor of a church who can read this passage of Scripture and not quake in his boots at what it says. Chapter 34 of Ezekiel, verse 1. I'm reading in the NIV now. It's a little clearer. The word of the Lord came to me, Son of man, prophesy against the shepherds of Israel. Prophesy and say to them, this is what the sovereign Lord says. Woe to the shepherds of Israel who only take care of themselves. Should not shepherds take care of the flock? You eat the curds, clothe yourselves with the wool, and slaughter mountains and on every high hill. They were scattered over the whole earth, and no one searched or looked for them. Therefore, you shepherds, hear the word of the Lord. As surely as I live, declares the sovereign Lord, because my flock lacks a shepherd, and so has been plundered and has become food for all the wild animals, and because my shepherds did not search for the flock, but cared for themselves rather than for my flock, therefore, O shepherds, hear the word of the Lord. This is what the sovereign Lord says. I am against the shepherds and will hold them accountable for my flock. I will remove them from tending the flock so that the shepherds can no longer feed themselves. I will rescue my flock from their mouths, and it will no longer be food for them. It's a sobering passage, is it not? It speaks against every preacher who fleeces the sheep for his own gains. And it is a passage that should sober any pastor or ruling elder who has the care of souls entrusted to him. You think of Moses, for example, as one who watched over the souls of his people. He brought out that great multitude. They sinned against God, you remember, by making the golden calf in the wilderness. And I suppose that one of the most moving passages in all of Scripture is when Moses is praying to God on behalf of those people that he was shepherding. And he says, oh, this people have sinned a great sin and have made them gods of gold. Yet now, if thou wilt forgive their sin, and if not, blot me, I pray thee, out of thy book which thou hast written. A moving passage, because he knows that God's wrath is against the people for their idolatry, and he beseeches God to forgive them, and he says, if you won't do it, then blot me out of the book which you've written. Paul agonized in the same way for his brethren, Israel, according to the flesh. He could wish himself accursed for them. And in 2 Corinthians 11, Paul talks about his empathy, his identification with the churches that he founded and over which he had the oversight. 2 Corinthians 11, 28 and 29. He talks about, besides those things that are without, that which cometh upon me daily, the care of all the churches. Who is weak and I am not weak? Who is offended and I burn not? In other words, he's so intimately concerned with the details of the lives of the sheep that he cares and suffers for them in his own emotions. Well, we are people who are supposed to give account, brothers and sisters. Ezekiel 34 said that. James says it in chapter 3, verse 1. My brethren, be not many teachers, knowing that we shall receive the stricter judgment. I am very responsible before God with what I teach you. So is Ben, so is David. We will be more strictly judged by our Lord as to whether or not we misled you or led you in the right path in which you should go, as to whether or not we dealt with the Word of God honorably and reported the teaching of Scripture accurately to you. Do you sometimes get disgusted with our foot dragging as elders? Do you sometimes wish that we would come to decisions about key things faster? Do you sometimes wish we could see things in the Scriptures that you so plainly see? Brothers and sisters, it's because we are afraid. It's because we will face a stricter judgment, and we have to be sure before we can take a position from the Word of God. This passage says that our leaders are to be prayed for. I'm just going to briefly touch on verses 18 and 19 of Hebrews 13 because we just don't know the historical circumstances under which our writer was writing. He says, pray for us, meaning himself, for we trust we have a good conscience. We know not tending to them. And he is saying to them, pray for us because we're sure that we have a clear conscience. Pray for us because we're sure we haven't done anything wrong. And then he says, I desire to live honorably in every way. And in verse 19, he says, I want to be restored. Pray that I get restored to you. We don't know if he was in prison or what, but we do know that there's some sort of estrangement here. He has had a position of authority and respect at this church, and he is requesting prayer. The most important thing you can do for your pastor or for your elders, you remember, praying for me, that utterance may be given unto me, that I may open my mouth to make known the mystery of the gospel. One of the most eye-opening events that ever happened to me in my ministry happened one day when I was counseling a lady, and she mentioned something about a situation in her life, and I countered with a problem that I was having. I said, you know, recently the Lord's been showing me such and such. And she said, that's wonderful. I've been praying that he would. I appreciate that. I appreciate that. I have been praying for you that he would. I've been praying for you about that. Nothing will help all of us who try to handle the Word of God accurately and pastor the flock of God than prayer. Now, nothing grieves a leader like failure in the congregation. I must tell you that nothing grieves a pastor or an elder more than that someone should go into chronic sin, that someone should be involved in sin and should be blind to it, should not be fighting and struggling. All of us sin. All of us are victims of Satan's devices. But it's the Christian who picks himself up and continues to struggle and fight, make his way upward, that is the genuine sheep. A few years ago, there was a former member of our church who began to live in sin for a while. And I found out about it, and I talked to her about it, and I admonished her about it. And one day, a number of people from the church sent this woman a card. They all signed their names and wrote little notes on it. She told me that what I wrote on the card pierced her through with the conviction that she needed. All I wrote was, well, a question, signed my initials. She said that well did it. You see, the problem is it grieves me not only for my own sins but for yours. And on the other side, nothing rewards a leader like the news of positive spiritual growth. Like John said in 2 John 4, he says, it rejoices me to know that my children are walking in truth. A responsibility, brothers and sisters, is laid on all of us who rule at Dayspring. And the responsibility is that we know who our Lord is, and we have to handle the Word of God and handle people the way we believe He would. We have to consciously model ourselves on the Lord Jesus Christ. And so we have a tremendous responsibility to know Jesus ourselves very personally, to keep our own devotional life very fresh, to glory in the cross, and to recognize constantly that our sins, though they be many, are indeed forgiven by the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ. We have a responsibility to follow Him as our own Lord and do what He says and avoid the things that He has commanded us to flee from. We have a responsibility to repent daily of our own sins and to try to know the Lord's mind under the leading of His Spirit and through His written Word. And then we have a tremendous responsibility, once we know His mind, to communicate His will to you, knowing that you have the right to check us. You are a priest yourself. You have the Word of God. You have the Bible. And you have the ability to understand because you have an anointing in you from the Holy Spirit. And so we know that our arguments must be arguments that must be convincing to literate and spiritual blood-bought children of God. And so I say to you that for David, who is absent today, and Ben, and for myself, that no three men could be more acutely aware of our own shortcomings. And no three men could be more aware that we understand very little and that we live what we understand even less. But I just want to say to you in closing that no three men could love you more and be more concerned to represent Jesus to you. Pray for us. Amen. Let's pray. Our Father, I pray on behalf of my brother Ben and my brother David and for myself. Lord, you alone know the extent of our unworthiness to perform the functions that you call us to do and to have the position in the churches that you have laid upon us. Father, I just want to thank you for this high calling, but I want to thank you even more for this receptive and godly congregation. I thank you, Lord, that our work is made so much easier by the dynamic, ongoing work of your Holy Spirit in your people. I thank you, Lord God, that we do not have to be the saviors of this people. You are their savior. I thank you, Lord God, that we do not have to be the ultimate teacher of these people because you are their teacher. And I thank you, Lord God, that we cannot live their lives for them. I thank you for that. But I thank you that you live your life through them. And I pray that you will continue to bless them in every way. Help us, Lord God, to know your mind and to represent you accurately to them. And we thank you, Lord God, that in your mercy you have ordained church government. You have ordained the maintaining of order. You have ordained the teaching of the word. We thank you, Lord God, that even though there may be many varieties of it, that you have intended that your flock should have shepherds. And we pray, Lord God, that you would feed your flock through us faithfully. In Jesus' name, amen.